Please be seated and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We come now to chapter 5. We remember what Paul is doing as he's writing to this church in Corinth. This is a church with lots of problems, problems of division, problems of sexual immorality, problems of believers suing each other, problems of abuse at the Lord's table, abuse of spiritual gifts, false understandings of the resurrection, on and on it goes. Paul is in Ephesus when he writes this. He writes this letter to correct these problems, and he has laid out his argument against their division from chapters 1 all the way to chapter 4, and now we come to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, with the possible exception of Matthew chapter 18, this text is the quintessential text in the New Testament on church discipline. If we wonder why the church does church discipline, this is the reason. The Bible commands it. If we wonder why there's such a thing as church membership, why do we bother with church membership? Well, it's because of this chapter right here. This is what we are commanded to do. In church discipline, when we talk about that subject, as it comes up in Scripture, it's usually not our favorite subject. And it may very well be that as we think of that term, church discipline, if we are new to it, we might have the idea, as is common in our society, that this is somehow harsh or antiquarian or maybe some images of Puritan New England are evoked in our minds of someone wearing the scarlet letter and being shamed publicly and then shunned by everyone in the community. And we say, if that is what church discipline is, I don't want anything to do with it. Or we think of some kind of cultic practices or bizarre things that you hear in the news of violence being done in church discipline or strange cultish things. We say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that either. Of course not. Nobody does. And yet, The Bible's very clear that church discipline is one of the three essential marks of a true church. A church that does not preach the gospel faithfully, a church that does not administer the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and a church that does not exercise church discipline. It must have all three of those things. It is not a true church. And as Jesus warned the church in Thyatira, a church that fails to discipline its members runs the risk of having its lampstand removed and no longer being a true church of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is in Ephesus, as I mentioned. He has heard that one of the members of the church at Corinth is a man who professes faith in Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, openly engaging in immoral activity, immoral behavior, brazen in his sin. And it's the kind that even the pagans recognize as being immoral. And so he says, you must deal with it. And we have to understand, loved ones, as Paul is doing this, he is not acting in some kind of way that is harsh or mean. There's an attitude sometimes that, well, the Bible just needs to get with our times. Or rather, our interpretation of the Scripture needs to be adopted to what is the norm for today. But how would we do that with 1 Corinthians 5? 1 Corinthians 5 says that there is to be discipline. And so we have to understand what Paul is doing, and that he is doing this in the spirit of love. The Lord Jesus loves his bride. He cares for his bride. And when church discipline is pursued with biblical motives and methods, and when it is done in the fear of the Lord, with the understanding that the church doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Jesus, then church discipline, we have to understand, is one of the most loving things that we can ever do or experience. And so there's important points here that the apostle makes regarding church discipline, and it'll help us have a better understanding of what discipline is. He tells us about the need for church discipline, the method of church discipline, the goal, and the bounds. The need, the method, the goal, and the bounds. Let's listen to what Paul says. First of all, he talks about the need for church discipline. Now remember that he's already said that the church is a temple. We are a temple. We're not just a collection of people who randomly show up for a service, catching a little service here or there as if it's like catching a show at the theater. No, we are the people of God. When we are baptized into the church. We didn't have a private personal experience. We had a public experience that passed us through the waters of baptism and identified us as living stones in God's global temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. We have a new identity. And as we sang that God is holy, we need to remember that his church is holy. And church discipline, therefore, must happen. When the church is defiled, when the temple is defiled with sin, it needs to be cleansed. Now, the church is for sinners. We're all sinners. If you're not a sinner, you don't need the church. You don't need the gospel. You don't need Jesus. The church is for sinners. But when sin is not turned away from, when a person refuses to abandon their sin, when a person refuses to obey the Bible and to obey what God has identified as sin, or refuses to do what God says we are to do and says, I'm going to do what I want, well, that sin needs to be confronted, confessed, and abandoned. It's like cancer in a body. The loving thing to do with cancer is to go in and get it. We need a doctor who is intolerant of that cancer and to lovingly and wisely bring us under surgery and remove the cancer. The church is a hospital for sinners, indeed. And there must always be a lot of grace for all of us. We need to extend grace to one another as we struggle with besetting sin. But those who insist upon living as a law unto themselves, those who harden their hearts and are unrepentant when confronted, the Bible's very clear, they must be removed from the church with a view to sincere repentance and restoration. And so Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his brother's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So Paul had somehow received word about this guy while he's in Ephesus. He hears about what's going on, and it's a member of the church who is cohabitating and sexually involved with his stepmother, a woman who was not his wife. And that's never right. As we heard this morning, and the sexual ethics of the culture that we live in today say it's perfectly fine for two people to cohabitate provided they love each other. Or sure, casual sex is the norm. A little pornography here and there, why not? In fact, the word for sexual immorality is the word porneia, from which pornography comes. And God tells us to abandon it. And we have to remember, loved ones, that we can't just think, well, this is the problem in our society and it's this group over here that's making all the problem. Guys, Corinth was a sex-crazed culture. Far worse than anything that we have today, even in Las Vegas or San Francisco or pick your favorite place. It was a place where you could get any kind of prostitute you wanted, and it was all legal, and it was even encouraged. It was such an immoral place that it had been coined a phrase, you know, a loose person was often called a Corinthian. Well, she's a Corinthian girl. That was an insult, even if she wasn't from Corinth. They were called that because of the reputation of immorality in that city. And what was happening was the church there had kind of adopted that kind of living. Even though they were Christians, they had kind of said, well, this is not that big of a deal. And Paul is floored that they're not mourning over this. He's more upset about the fact that the church isn't doing anything about the person living in unrepentant sin. The only thing worse than sexual immorality in the church is a church that doesn't do anything about it. The only thing worse than Roman Catholic priests, pedophiles, is a Roman Catholic church that does not discipline the priest pedophiles. And that is the spirit of the apostle here. And he is saying this needs to be repaired, or the Lord will remove your lampstand. A church that fails to discipline its members who refuse to repent of immorality is in danger. Holiness matters. And we have to remember that even in our own day. As I said, where sexual ethics have become so out of control, it seems, that we're living almost in a type of Corinth. More and more professing American Christians are cohabitating. There's a growing trend in our culture. I have some statistics here. The U.S. Census Bureau reported back in 2000, this is a little bit dated now, but in 2000, 15 years ago, 4.85 million cohabitating couples exist in the United States, up from 439,000 in 1960. 40 years, we saw a 1,000% increase. Recent study by Barna Group, 27% of homosexuals identify themselves as born-again Christians. They see no contradiction. 58% of surveyed homosexuals report having made a personal commitment to Christ that is still very important in their life. Now, how can that be? How can there be a brazen attitude about it's okay to live this way and yet still be a Christian? How can that be? Largely, it has to do with the church failing to do 1 Corinthians 5. It's too easy to blame a progressive political agenda or this group over here or that group over there. The church has not been the church. And as a true church of Jesus Christ, we have to take seriously the necessity of church discipline. You don't ever want to go to a church that doesn't discipline because it's not a true church. So there's a necessity of discipline. And Paul says a church that doesn't discipline is arrogant. Your boasting is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That is, a little yeast in some dough, it affects all the dough? It's like a cancer. The poison of tolerating sexual immorality in the church and doing nothing about it weakens the church as a witness before the world, as exactly as it is today. And what do we find God, his attitude toward this throughout redemptive history? You know, there's that one scene in Numbers chapter 25. Everybody knows what happens in Numbers chapter 25, right? One of my favorite chapters, actually, in the Old Testament. Vivid scene. I'll refresh your memory. The Israelites, they're in the wilderness, and they come up to a place where there's Moabite women, and Moabites were worshipers of the false god Baal. And God said, do not take Moabite wives. You Israelites are to marry only Israelites, just as Christians are only to marry Christians within the covenant community. Didn't listen. Men start taking Moabite wives, left, right, left, right. And so the Lord begins to discipline because nobody else will discipline. He strikes his own people with a plague. And how many people died? 10, 20, 30, 40. The number started climbing. 24,000. Qualcomm Stadium picture. 24,000 of God's people were killed by God because nobody is disciplining these men who are taking these Moabite wives. And finally, one guy, he takes his Moabite wife and he wants to show her off. She's a beauty. And he brings her right up to the tent of the Lord, right up to the tabernacle, and shows her off. And all the guys are complimenting him. And, wow, this is great. Look at the score you made. And then he takes her and he goes into his own private tent to be with her. And finally, one guy has had enough. Remember his name? Phinehas. And what does Phinehas do? He takes a spear. He walks into the tent. And while they're in the act, shish kebabs them both with the spear. I didn't write it. God did. And what did God do? Commended Phinehas, made his covenant of peace with Phinehas, and stopped the plague. Church discipline, old covenant style. Now, we don't have the sword today, thankfully. The state does. The state has no authority to discipline its members, but the state to our members, and we have no authority to exercise violence with the sword. Thank God Jesus will do that on the last day. But if you are a Christian, if you are baptized and you have professed faith, you must be under the authority of Jesus Christ as it is delegated, that authority, to officers that he has appointed. And we're all in this together. We're all sinners. We're all struggling with sin. And we're to be gracious with one another. But if someone says, I'm going to live this way no matter what, I will have my Moabite wife, or I will do what I want, and you can't tell me otherwise, you must fall under church discipline. Church discipline is necessary. And the church that doesn't take Christ's attitude toward discipline runs the risk of no longer being a true church. That's the why of discipline. Then there's the method. What does Paul say? Verses 2 through 5. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, get the ushers and bring the... That's how we think in our modern day. Get some ushers, bring him in, and bring him out of the service. No, it means that he's to be removed from the community, counted no longer as a brother. He must be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Their attitude may have been lax, but Paul's wasn't. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is at a worship service, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's why it's in a public assembly that discipline is to be done. Now, what does that mean to hand over, to deliver this man over to Satan? To hand over the impenitent person to Satan is simply a way of saying excommunicated from the church, removed from the church, giving the offender what he wants. What the offender wants is to not be accountable to God. What they want is, let me, cut me loose so that I can live in the realm of Satan and be a law unto myself. Now, we don't want that for anybody, of course, but we can't change the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And when it becomes evident what that person ultimately wants, what church discipline ultimately ends up doing is giving that person what they want. And they go. They're handed over to Satan in that way, being delivered over to the darkness, releasing them from the caring and nurturing environment of the church. The impenitent doesn't want to be part of the communion of saints and the covenant community ultimately. They show that by their actions, by not being repentant. The same phrase is used by Paul in 1 Timothy, where he says in 1 Timothy chapter 20, or verse 20, he says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He's talking about excommunication. We are communicated into the church by profession of faith, by baptism and profession of faith. We're communed to the table. A person can only be excommunicated if they have been communicated into the church. You see, this is why church membership is so necessary. So often I meet people and they talk as if church membership is sort of this optional, unimportant thing, kind of like, you know, membership with the local gym or something. Well, I don't need to be a member. I'll just be a guest. But that's why, you see, the table must be fenced. Every believer must be a member someplace of a true church. With that possibility, that accountability of being excommunicated if we were to refuse to repent, because no Christian can refuse to repent. It's impossible for a Christian to refuse to repent. He cannot do it. It's not that he must not do it, he cannot do it. A true Christian is always going to come back to repent. He's always being indwelled by the Spirit, eventually is going to come back and repent. But not the unbeliever, and the unbeliever shows himself to be such by refusing to repent. And we have to understand, loved ones, that excommunication is no empty formality. This is nothing less than the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. There are grave spiritual consequences that come from this action. That's why he's saying, hand him over to Satan. That's what it is. He's now unable to come to the table, which is why Paul brings up the Passover lamb. Notice that. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival. He's bringing up the Lord's Supper, which he's going to touch on in detail in chapters 10 and 11, because the unrepentant person is not to come. He doesn't keep himself, or he doesn't get to excommunicate himself from the table. It's ultimately the church that does that. Now, in this process of excommunication, we have to understand that there are steps. Again, we hear about excommunication and we get worried. We sometimes think that, well, if we're not familiar with it, that, well, if I go to a church that actually does this, I mean, what will happen? Will I? What if I did something wrong through the week? Should I expect to come on Sunday and then there it is, Puritan New England, and they're calling me out and everybody, and they all turn and they look at me and they put the red A on me and then I walk out. Is that what it's like? No, obviously not. There are steps to this process, and they are all in love. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we find this. You can turn there unless you know it by heart, or you can just listen. If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now notice the steps here. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now that takes some courage, doesn't it? Because the easier thing to do is just gossip about him. Is just say, well, what a jerk. The harder thing to do is stand there face to face and say, this is what I have against you. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you bring another brother or sister, and you go. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, that doesn't mean gossip to the church. That means tell it to the elders. You now have sought to repair this offense, and it's not being repaired. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, excommunication, an unbeliever. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. He's talking about church discipline. So there are steps. And the way that we have sought to apply this in the Reformed churches is several steps. We've sought to apply 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. If there is a public offense or there is unrepentant sin, someone saying, I'm not going to budge, I'm not going to change, I'm cohabitating, I'm living in sexual immorality, which is any kind of sexual relationship with someone to whom I am not married, trying to enjoy the benefits of the covenant of marriage without taking up the responsibilities, that person is to be confronted. And if they say, oh, go fly a kite, haven't you read the Barnapole? You know, come on, get with the times. Then the two are more to come. If he says, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want, then the elders are to be involved. Then the elders come. And loved ones, this is what your elders do. Your elders do this all the time. They go to people and they plead. They don't go as the police. They go as fellow sinners. They go in humility. They go in brokenness. They go as shepherds. And they plead and they plead and they plead. And if the person still says, not interested, not interested, not coming back to church, not going to change my behavior, not going to do it, then the steps begin. And it begins with the feast of the Passover lamb. There's silent censure. Okay, until you show some repentance, you leave us no choice, you must not come to the table. And if they still refuse. And listen, this is another good reason for having weekly communion, because it's there every week. You know, if you have it only once in a while, it's easy to miss out on that communion Sunday. But every week it's there. Every week we're confronted. And it's a blessing when the person turns and repents. But if they say, no, I want what I want, then the process must continue. The church must be faithful. We cannot be like David, who did not discipline Amnon. We cannot be like Eli, who didn't discipline his sons. Yes, we're to be patient, but we must be faithful. And so finally, it's done publicly. We have to publicly announce, as Jesus tells us, as Paul tells us. First, we do it without mentioning the person's name. It's in our church order, so that they will somewhat be spared, hoping that maybe the person will turn. If you know who we're talking about, we don't even mention the gender. If you know who we're talking about, please go to this person. We love them and pray for them. And then before we could even go on to excommunicate, we have to go meet with the brothers at Classis and all of the different delegates from the different churches in our region so that we have accountability with one another. So that they see that we've done everything properly and in good order. And it's always a drop in our heart when we know what has come. We hear it at every Classis meeting. We meet twice a year. Every Classis meeting, we go through this. 2, 3, 4 cases within our classes. And advice is given to proceed. And it's a sad and solemn moment because the person is impenitent. But we must be faithful. It's not our church. It's not my church. It's not your church. I don't have a church. You don't have a church. Only Christ has a church, and we're part of it. And so we have to be faithful. And then, having received that advice, we come back, and then we make the name announced. It's the worst part of the elder's job. Pray for your elders that they'll have courage to do that. And still, if the person is not repentant, you see, we give opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Finally, excommunication comes, and they're handed over to Satan. And yet, there's still a goal. It's not yet the end. It's not yet the end. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says this. Hand the person over to Satan. That is, remove them from the church. They are no longer a believer. Why? So that he will have the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We all know what that means, right? So I can just move on to the next verse. Obviously not. One of the hardest texts in all of Sacred Scripture. There's a lot of different ways to interpret this or understand the word order, but what it seems to be saying, or the categories that Paul seems to be using, is destruction of the flesh, meaning that the excommunicated person will suffer consequences for their action. They'll suffer these spiritual, even maybe emotional or physical consequences. So that they will be convicted of their sin, God willing, and they will be saved on the last day. There's a goal here, in other words. Paul has in mind that the person who is excommunicated, yes, they are given over for a time, and there will be these awful consequences, and you may see the person's life spiral, but it's with the goal for repentance. That is the spirit of what he is saying here. So that restoration comes, because restoration and reconciliation and forgiveness and re-entering the church is always the goal in church discipline. Church discipline never has as the goal merely punishment. Restoration is always the goal. And we have to keep that in mind. A church has to be faithful to do discipline so that restoration may come. And let me tell you, there is nothing as joyous as a sinner repenting. There is nothing so joyous as seeing someone who is excommunicated come back through that door that was open. And I have seen it happen. I have seen it happen. Many years ago, when we had a fellowship hall over there, I was in there having coffee with everybody else after church, and I ran into somebody that I hadn't seen in years. I said, "Hey, how are you doing?" He and I were members of a Reformed church in another place. Won't say where. And he gave me the 411 on what had been going on in his life. The last I'd seen him in 5 years or so. I had been in seminary, and he had been excommunicated. Sexual immorality, it was leaving his wife, and he's accountable. And he didn't want to turn, and he was excommunicated. And someone in our church had invited this fellow who knew him, and he had come to our church one given Sunday. And so, being excommunicated, he's to be treated like an unbeliever, but my heart swelled to think here he isn't back. I mean, he came back. And he looked at me like, "What should I do?" And I said, "Brother, go back. Go back. And repent. This is great." And you know what? He did. He did. He went back. The next Sunday, he went back. Long story short, is brought back into the church. If you look in the Psalter hymnal, right after the form of excommunication is the form of readmittance into the church. And he had a time of standing up before the brothers and publicly repenting, and there was much weeping with joy, and he was restored. And he is still restored. The Lord is full of mercy. The door is always open. Hand him over to Satan. Do what needs to be done. And let God do the rest. But keep that door open. Now that brings us to the last thing here that we need to think about, and that's the bounds of church discipline. The bounds of church discipline. And this is important. Notice here in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter, which, by the way, in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter means that 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. He's already written to the Corinthians. We don't have 1 Corinthians. We have 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians. We just call them 1 and 2. You get the idea. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Many people have questions about this. It's very simple, though. Let's try to make this as clear as possible. Paul is not talking about avoiding people in the church who are struggling with sin, because that would include all of us. We all struggle with different kinds of sin. Paul's not saying you got to avoid that guy who's in good standing, but he's struggling, fighting, battling, hating his sin. Paul's saying you're not to associate with somebody who professes to be a Christian and yet lives in brazen, unrepentant sin. Nor is he saying that you can't associate with pagans. We have to remember that. He's talking about Christians who show no signs of being concerned that what they are doing is offensive to God. No repentance, no godly sorrow. Now, if they're excommunicated, what does that mean? This is, again, a big area of confusion amongst people. If we know someone who has been excommunicated, you can associate with them as a non-believer. They're a non-believer. Don't associate with them as a brother because he's not a brother. Once a person has been excommunicated, the keys of the kingdom have been brought in, and Jesus Christ, through his church, has declared this person to be what he has shown himself to be, an unbeliever. And so now we don't act as if that person is our enemy. We treat them as a lost sheep. And so if an excommunicated person comes in here to church, we don't say, oh, I can't eat with you. No, of course, they're an unbeliever. They don't come to the table, though. Again, this is why church membership is so important. If the table's just open loosey-goosey to everybody, anybody, you think whatever you want, then there's no accountability whatsoever. If an unbeliever comes in, we welcome them in. Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, and we should reach out to unbelievers, but we're not to adopt their behavior. Don't misunderstand here. I've met so many young people that say, well, I'm going to go hang out with the bad people. Because Jesus hung out with bad people. Yes, loved ones, but Jesus wasn't affected by hanging out with bad people. Well, I'm not being affected. Well, be careful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Nevertheless, we are to develop relationships and reach out to the lost, including excommunicated people. You can't avoid all people who are immoral, because then Paul says you'd have to go to Jupiter. Because the world's filled with sinners. So the person that we are to not associate with is the person who calls himself a brother and yet doesn't see a problem in sleeping with his girlfriend. Calls himself a brother, doesn't see a problem in being a drunkard or a swindler or a cheat. I'm going to do what I want. That person is called a hypocrite. And that person must be dealt with in the church. That's what Paul says. The Christian sexual ethics are to conform to the Bible, not to the world. But we're to be mindful that those in the world are not yet regenerate. And as they come in, we're to be patient with them. We're to be loving with them. Would a homosexual person whom we know is homosexual, a homosexual couple, how would we react if they came in and sat in our congregation? We ought to react the same way we would with anybody else visiting our church. But they don't come to the table. They don't come to the table. It's just that simple. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. It's not ours. Now notice here also that Paul says we're not to judge those outside the church. And oh, we live in a judgmental society, don't we? Loved ones, they're unbelievers. They don't know any better. We're not to judge them. God judges them. That's what Paul says. That's God's business. We're only to judge those inside the church. Now stay with me now. We're almost done. But this is important. What does that mean to judge those inside the church? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean judging one another over personal opinions. Because Paul deals with that in detail in Romans chapters 14 and 15. If a woman wants to wear jeans to church, you're not saying, well, I can't believe she would wear jeans to church. If someone wears shorts to church, you know, I'm not going to do that for all kinds of good reasons. But you know what? That's between the brother and the Lord. It's not my business because there's nothing in Scripture that says you can't wear shorts to church. I don't recommend it. But he is free to do it. And I am to keep my opinion to myself, and I can't bind his conscience to my opinion. Well, I can't believe they let their kids stay up that late. That is not your business. That's between them and the Lord. And you can't bind their conscience to your conviction. Keep your opinions to yourself. That's not what it means to judge those inside the church. We're not to be judgmental. Nor are we to judge those whom we know are struggling with sin. Well, you know, that guy over there, he's got a real problem with pornography. Yeah, and what if he is a broken, busted reed, and he has confessed this to his pastor, and he's praying for help and struggling through it? What if we have somebody who's been convicted of crimes, and yet he is now here, and he's wanting to amend his life? What if he's had a horrible history of crimes? He's a lost sheep, and the Lord tests us that way. He will test us that way. He may bring somebody to us who has just gone out of prison for pedophilia. How would we react to that? With wisdom and care and love, but not judging him. Now, what we are to judge is the person who says, I'm going to do this, and you can't tell me otherwise. I'm going to be a Christian and a homosexual because the world tells me that that's okay. I'm going to be a Christian and identify as a different gender because the world tells me that's okay. I'm going to be a Christian and sleep with girls that I meet in the gas lamp district. I'm going to be a Christian and live with my girlfriend. I'm going to be a Christian and leave my husband. I'm going to be a Christian and do this, do that. That must be judged properly, and it's the Word of God that does that. And that we must deal with. Those are the bounds. Those are the bounds. Loved ones, this is difficult work. And in our day and age, the church is not being the church. It is so common for Christians to go to a church where nobody knows who they are. The pastor doesn't know their name. They slip in, they slip out as if they were going to a Chargers game or Walmart. There's no accountability. And think of the damage that is done to those poor sheep. Loved ones, let's strive. Let's strive to be a congregation that loves through discipline. And it is not only the job of the elders. We are to go to one another when we know a brother has been overtaken by a trespass, and we're to do so in a spirit of gentleness and humility. Let's strive to keep the church a haven for sinners. The issue is not that there are sinners in the church. Sinners belong in the church. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. It's for sinners. But it's for repentant sinners. It's for sinners who want to turn. It's for sinners who are fleeing to Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His is the blood that was symbolically put on that door that covers us and all our sin. And He has claimed us as His own. And He has given us a new identity, even as we live in this world. And in Him, restoration and forgiveness are always possible. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, even where we find it to be challenging and difficult. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom to apply these things as a congregation and in our own lives as individuals. We thank You, Father, for bringing us to a congregation that seeks to do these things and follow Your Word. But Lord, we pray that we would continue to do so faithfully. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Continue to discipline us according to Your wisdom, Lord, so that we will be pruned and shaped and blossom and grow into godly and God-glorifying disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your tenderness and Your care. And thank You, Lord, for the door that is always open through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.